joy at the point of conversion. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" As in every age, we gather and sing joy to the world. In resistance and opposition to the forces of evil, injustice, and oppression, in whatever forms they present themselves. Our context today is much the same as the context in which the angel chorus came, "Welcome the birth of Christ." And as we look through history's view and lens, we see, even in our lifetimes, year after year, we stand to sing joy, songs of joy, in the midst of tragedies that some are of large national scope, world scope, some personal, family, community, difficulties and struggles. And it has always been that way, down through the ages. Recall at the time of the birth of Christ that there was a very oppressive time, time of deep struggles and poverty, of all kinds of difficulties that people were going through and putting each other through. Our district superintendent, Guy McCracken, sent a pastoral letter out this weekend as a little bit of guidance as we join with all of our countrymen, countrywomen, in trying to give thought and support and prayer to the families of those who were involved in Newtown, Connecticut incident. And he reminded in that pastoral letter that 2 years after Christ was born, Herod sent his military in to destroy the children of Bethlehem in that community. So these tragedies are not new, are they? They're something that we connect with every generation about. And we mourn with others. We struggle with resolutions and ideas and how to deal with it, what to do about it. We try to do our best to challenge the forces of evil and to resist them in whatever way that we can. Our context then, in hearing these words of John the Baptist calling us to repentance, is pretty close to the same context as the first people who heard those words, isn't it? And of all who have heard them since. And many, we have heard them, I don't know if anybody in the world has not heard somebody say, "You need to repent," in some language, in some way, by somebody who tells them that has preached that message of repentance. Amen. Has anybody here not heard that before? About repentance and of calling us to conversion. We preach repentance, we preach joy, we preach conversion, we preach salvation, not in a vacuum, but in the midst of sorrow. Just as we preach peace, not in a vacuum, but that kind of peace that passeth understanding. We preach it in the context of a cross that becomes a crown. In this passage of Scripture, these people said, "What shall we do?" And we see that repeated not just by a couple of people who didn't know what to do, but by all the groups of people. And they said, "Well, what should we do?" And it's striking in each of those cases, John's response. As he told them what to do, did you hear anything in there that you didn't already know, that they shouldn't have already known? It wasn't like some surprise answer, was it? Because we know what to do. The question is not so much what should we do, but whether we're going to do it. We know what to do. In our heritage, the prophet Micah summed up the prophets of the ages in Micah 6:8 when he said, "What does God require of you, O man? But to act justly, love tenderly, and walk humbly with your God. Jesus preached the golden rule, common not only to our heritage and his, but to societies and cultures all through ancient history and other religions as well, which frame possibly in some different terms, but the same concept, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, as he began that letter, telling that all of this is not really that foreign to humanity. We don't have to rely solely on somebody teaching us something that we don't know about our conscience and about right and wrong and where we should be morally with one another. Even nature, he said, tells us these things. Nature itself preaches to us nature's God. And sure, we know the people around us that are people of other denominations of Christianity, people of other religions, people of no religion, and yet built in with all of us, we share a common core that goes beyond our beliefs, doesn't it? Goes beyond what we think and our opinions of knowing what's right and what's wrong. And the question then, when we say, what shall we do? Is probably answered as simply as when what John's explanation was and the things that we should do. Do what you know you should do. Do what's right. You know what to do, but we need encouragement for ourselves and for each other and to encourage the world around us to go ahead and do good. The three general rules of the United Methodist Church that come to us from its earliest heritage as a holiness club in a college in England. First, do no harm. Second, do good. And third, stay in love with God or use the means of grace. And John Wesley's rule, to do all the good you can in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Those are not really foreign concepts, are they? So who doesn't know what to do now? We know what to do. Will we do it? There's a scope and a scale and a ratio to all of this that I see in the scripture this morning, don't you? He said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him. One of the main things about our doing good is that it's a one-to-one ratio. It begins that way, doesn't it? Christ saves you. Christ saves me. Christ wants to help you, wants to help me, help each one of us. That's like one-to-one, Christ and you. And what is your relationship with him? Then he sends us out to do good to one. That doesn't seem like too big of a number, does it? Can you think of one person that you can encourage today? One person you can pray for? One person that you can help along the way? You can do that. I can do that. One-to-one. Amen? Is that too hard? One? It's that one-to-one then that becomes one-to-many, because if you're helping, you help one person every day this year, you're going to help 365 people this year, one-to-many. That one-to-one naturally becomes one-to-many. And all of us helping each other and encouraging each other around us individually becomes many. Here we are, many. Many in this room to all around us. And that's the way that God's plan of salvation unfolds in the world and has unfolded. That's how it came to us. There were individuals in our lives who were willing to help us and encourage us and teach us and show us the way and give us a hand where we needed a hand. And those many people brought us each to a knowledge of salvation. Amen. And we then have extended that on. It's the transformation of the world. Transformation, there is a little bit of pain at this joy, as we say, the cross and the crown linked together. It begins with confessing, or with to be honest with ourselves in the presence of God. If we can trust God enough just to know that He does love us, He does care, and He does let, we are safe to go into the presence of God and to face ourselves honestly there, where we might not feel safe anyplace else. Hopefully we will trust Him enough that we can look at ourselves honestly. Because this transformation has to go on. It can't just be change one idea or one belief or one thought and then say that's good. Well, it is good, but that's not enough to have the joy that sustains us in the midst of struggles and difficulties. Just to change a thought or belief and become a, say, now we did, first we didn't believe in God, now we do. That's not enough. It's our whole life that's being transformed. Our whole family, our community, our nation, our world to be transformed. Our generation, humanity for all time. But that's a little bit more painful when we face ourselves honestly. And a great example in the scripture is St. Paul. He was traveling in a place that's been in the news a lot lately for the oppression that's been going on in Syria. And the horrible situation there for so many people. And Paul himself was involved in a similar type of thing. As he had a little band of people, his little group of people who had their assignment and their mission to go and to persecute Christians. Anybody that believed in Jesus Christ, that was their mission, to persecute them in every possible way, to cause them the most horrible time that they could do and to eradicate them. And he was on his road, way onto a road to a city that we hear in the news today, Old Town, Damascus. Just think how painful it was for him to suddenly realize how wrong he was and how wrong he had been all this time as he faced himself honestly in the light of Jesus Christ, saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Just put yourself in his shoes for a moment and just think how embarrassing, thinking that you were arguing for the right, thinking you were doing what was right, thinking you were helping God's cause, thinking that you were just right, everything was right, and it was just as wrong as you thought it was right. How sad. How painful, how strong, difficult. And yet, without coming to that point of realization, he would never have experienced the joy that he preached on and that he spent the rest of his life and gave the rest of his life spreading as the greatest missionary the world has ever known, spreading the gospel of the joy of salvation. In so many ways, I mean, that's our theological heritage here at Vinesburg Church as a part of the Methodist Church coming out of the Church of England, coming out of the Benedictine sector of the Catholic Church, coming out of the apostolic lineage of St. Paul. It's because of his conversion experience on the road to Damascus that you and I today are worshiping in this room. And so it is for us when we look in our lives and we see something that there that needs to be changed. We do what everybody else does. Our first tendency is to justify it and say, well, that's not so wrong in my case. Am I alone in this? I don't think I'm alone in this. I have an excuse or I have a reason. I have a right to think this way, to be this way, to do this. Rather than, I mean, that's just natural. We do that. Christ calls us to look a little deeper and see, do we really? Is that really the right way to think? Is that really the right way to act? Is that right way to do, to be, to say? One of our ancient prayers of confession in the church, in the liturgy of the church, speaks of us confessing to Almighty God that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, and what we have done and what we have failed to do. So that kind of confession of trying to be as honest and clear with ourselves in the light of what Christ teaches, in the light of what we know to do that God requires of us and then calls us to, then that is a painful point of conversion. But we have to go through that cross if we want the crown, if we want the joy of making that change. Today will bring us more joy, and today will bring our family more joy, and today will bring joy to the world. But it isn't enough just to face it and acknowledge it, but also to make the change, to repent, to turn around, to decide what we need to do, to repent. Can you identify something in your life today that could be done better, that maybe should be undone, left undone, or that could be done that has already been left undone? And then identify that change that needs to be made. There's one more level to that, though, is that we have to do it. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you, or we could say today, joyful are you, happy are you if you do it. If you don't do it, then it's just another exercise in futility, right? It's just another conversation. It's just another idea or belief or something that just rolls out and doesn't accomplish anything. So we make our commitment. We commit to the change and set our hearts on the change that needs to be made, and we do it. So, you know, as evangelists of the gospel, we certainly call on each other, to the world, to the great leap of faith, to make the change from unbelief to belief, to cross over from death into life, to believe that Jesus Christ loves you, and to trust, place your trust in Him. And then, having done so, to go on, to look at every little part of our lives and see what changes need to be made. Where can I improve my life today? Where can I make a change in my life that reflects the life of Christ more perfectly? What can I do, not only for myself, but for my family, for my friend, for my neighbor, for my world and country? What can we do that can make a difference? It's probably not going to be very big. Some people, you know, make a big difference, but even those are not that big. I mean, even the most powerful people in the history of the world have made big differences, but only in a small area. Even then, we can only do just so much. There's that poem, One Solitary Life, and the way that we emulate Christ in doing these small things that bring joy to one or two others around us each day, and that becomes spread out across the world. There's also this words of this song I'd like to close with. I have found His grace is all complete. He supplieth every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed. I have found the pleasure I once craved. It is joy and peace within. What a wondrous blessing. I am saved from the awful gulf of sin. I have found that hope so bright and clear, living in the realm of grace. Oh, the Savior's presence is so near, I can see His smiling face. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It is like a great o'erflowing well, springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told. In the name of Jesus, amen.